Have you ever thought about what happens to a child who isn't disciplined? Child's born, begins to grow, and parents just kind of let that child do whatever. That undisciplined child will become an undisciplined teenager. And ultimately, as they grow older, they will go in a direction in their life, a direction that is destructive not only to themselves, but is destructive to an ever-widening circle of people around them. We don't have to actually think about this because we can see examples of this all around us today. The parent who doesn't discipline his children is actually doing a disfavor to that child. And Scripture teaches us that that's the case. And not only they're doing a disfavor to the child, but to the whole community that is going to be impacted when that child grows older. That undisciplined child will ultimately have a negative impact on everyone around them and the larger community. And so you could say the well-being of society as a whole is really in the hands of parents and whether parents properly discipline and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, the people that tolerate or encourage undisciplined, when they encourage lawlessness, they're going to see some very bitter fruits in their society as a result of that choice. There's a whole field of criminology that has this called the broken windows theory, that if in a community vandals go about throwing rocks through people's windows and those broken windows remain broken, it's going to encourage other people because it says a message: we as a community don't care about people's property. We allow people's property to be damaged and we don't discipline those or punish those who commit such minor crimes. And the broken windows theory says that when a society tolerates those broken windows, they're not only going to get more broken windows, they're going to get larger and larger crimes because those of a criminal bent will see the message there in the broken window. Oh, I can get away with violating the law, and there will be no consequences in my life. And so the theory is that if discipline has taken place, if there's punishment connected with even those small things, then the message is clearly communicated to those who would tend to do greater crimes, that this is not going to be tolerated in our community. There was a popular trend back in the 50s and 60s, a trend of child rearing that rejected disciplining children at all, as had been taught from generation to generation to generation. And the baby boom generation grew up during that time when this popular theory, expounded by Dr. Spock, rejecting parental discipline. So that's really not a good way to raise your child. Don't discipline your child. Don't spank your child. And the result we've seen, incredibly devastating results from that era of time. Because the outcome of those undisciplined children was the cultural revolution we saw taking place in the 1960s. The 1960s, the drugs swept through that culture, and the sexual revolution and the other evils that took place just swept through. Why? They had not been disciplined. And they lived an undisciplined life as teenagers there in the 60s with an immeasurable devastation in our land. Now that those undisciplined children have gotten beyond the teenage years, they're out of control adults. And so what we could see happening when that generation grows into positions of power and of leadership in society, lawlessness abounds. In fact, if you're watching at all what's happening in the news in Washington, D.C., we see exactly that lawlessness abounding today with people in very powerful positions in our country. The impeachment process is actually a scam altogether by these lawless individuals, because the Supreme Law of the land identifies four things for which an individual might be impeached from office. The founders were very clear: if someone committed treason, if someone committed bribery, high crimes and misdemeanors, four things for which a person could be impeached. And they attempted. They attempted for the past 4 years to do all four of those, to prove treason, bribery, high crimes and misdemeanors, and they can prove none of those constitutional standards. So what have they done? They've created their own standard. an unconstitutional standard, and they say, that's the law of the land. These lawless ones have come up with something that's completely unconstitutional, obstruction of Congress, nowhere in the Constitution, and abuse of power. By the way, obstruction of Congress is kind of curious because that says that the president in the executive branch has some resistance to what the legislative branch does. Wasn't that called checks and balances? Yeah, okay. So checks and balances, he's doing what he's supposed to do, and they call it a crime. And abuse of power? Well, that's in the eye of the beholder. What do you call abuse of power? They call a phone call abuse of power. They have subverted the Constitution, inventing their own lawless standard by which they're going to impeach the President of the United States. Now, this is interesting because it reminds you that the executive branch was created by our founders to be a check against the legislative branch. They are denying that that's the case at all. And the truth is the attackers went shopping for the terms they're now using in this attack. That is, they had focus groups that said, what terms would you want used to say the president should be impeached? They went shopping throughout America to get the terms that they believe the majority of Americans would buy into their impeachment attempt, which they've been plotting ever since the beginning of President Trump's campaign. These are not law-abiding people. These are lawless, undisciplined people. And what the sad thing to us is that many Americans are kind of unconcerned because that's just a bunch of politicians down there in Washington, D.C. doing what politicians do all the time. It'll have no impact and no effect on me at all. But I believe to the contrary, because there's national implications for what is taking place. Because what is being proclaimed to anyone that will listen carefully to this is that if they can do this to the highest position in the land, the President of the United States, if they can lawlessly accuse him and lawlessly attack him, if they can weaponize the FBI and the DOJ and all parts of the government, and they can weaponize these against an individual and use criminal activity to attack him and remove him from office. If they can do that to the President of the United States, they can do that to anyone in our country. This is what Stalin did during his reign in the Soviet Union. You had no protection for your God-given rights. This is what Mao Zedong did in communist China. This is what vicious tyrants do the world over. You have no protection for your God-given rights. Because, like the bloody French Revolution is an illustration of this, you could be accused of anything by anyone in the morning of a particular day. And you would stand trial with a kangaroo court where none of your God-given rights, no due process would be granted to you whatsoever. And by afternoon, you could have your head separated from your body. There's no protection for your right to life, your right to liberty, your right to property under the system of tyrants. And that's what is being projected here in America that will affect every American if these evildoers, these undisciplined people, have their way. No justice, no God-given rights, no protection of life, liberty, or property, no preservation of your God-given rights through a due process at all. Nothing. The vicious tyrant can dispense you of you just as much as he dispenses of the garbage. Now, this development shouldn't really come as a complete surprise to us here in America, because after all, if these same group of people are committed to murdering babies for any reason at all, what will they do to those who are alive and outside the womb as well? This is what happens when parents listen to Dr. Spock rather than to the Word of God. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, because Hebrews chapter 12 actually deals with this issue of discipline and gives us the biblical understanding of discipline regarding how God disciplines his own people and also how parents properly are to discipline their own children. Remember that the author of Hebrews is speaking to believers who are going through a time of persecution for following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, persecution for their faith, and he was encouraging them to look to Jesus as they're suffering in their persecution and understand what God is doing in their life in this process of loving discipline in their life. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The author here is reminding us to look at Jesus' life experience. Look at the hostility Jesus endured throughout his whole life and ministry, and particularly when he went to the cross. We need to remember that the suffering of Christ, in a sense, didn't start right at the cross. He suffered from the very moment he began his ministry. The opposition against Jesus Christ only grew from the moment he began ministry, and grew intense and larger until it reached that day when the mob, led on by the Sanhedrin, the mob cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The opposition reached its peak then and led to his crucifixion, but the opposition started very, very early in his ministry. Keep your finger there in Hebrews for a moment. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2, we see an incident early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where the opposition clearly began to grow against him and what he was proclaiming as well as what he was doing. John chapter 2, go to verse 15 of John chapter 2. And when he, referring to Jesus, had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" It's amazing how the religious leaders were in control of the temple, and how they justified what they were doing there with the buying and the selling taking place there in the temple. And Jesus recognized this clearly as a violation of God's law, and so he took a cord and he made a whip, and he began to whip those buyers and sellers. And you, like I, if you faced somebody coming at you with a whip, you're going to turn and run, and they did. And so their animals were scattered, and their tables were overturned, and the coins. What a scene this was in the temple. And by the way, this was the first time that Jesus did this. At the beginning of his ministry, there was a second, we'll look at a minute, where he again did the same thing 3 years later in his ministry. And we need to understand that the temple and the buying and the selling was all under the control of the religious and political Jewish leaders. In fact, it was so much under their control that they profited from every transaction that took place there in the temple. They got a cut, and they became very wealthy. It was a very profitable business for them. So Jesus, in a sense, was going directly after their profit center, and they were enraged that Jesus would do this. And of course, they challenged him. They asked him a question. They really weren't asking a question to get an answer. They were asking the question to try to challenge him in the eyes of the people and discredit him in the eyes of the people so that the people wouldn't follow him, that they could stop his advance. And so the opposition to Jesus Christ began very early in his ministry, particularly by those whose profit was dependent upon them making these things take place in the temple. Jesus later cleansed the temple, this time at the very beginning of his ministry, and the next time he cleansed the temple was the very end of his ministry. The week we call Holy Week begins with Jesus triumphally entering into the city of Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. They celebrated him as king, and he enters in Jerusalem, and Mark's gospel tells us when he entered into Jerusalem that Sunday, he went in and looked around the temple. He looked at what was taking place in the temple, and he saw, 3 years later now, he saw exactly what he saw 3 years earlier. They were doing exactly the same things. They were abusing their power over the people who came to worship. For example, they would say that you couldn't offer any animal, just any animal that was your best animal from your flock, that you had to come and get an approved animal, pre-approved by the priest, so that if you're going to sacrifice animal. It had to be approved. And of course, those prices for those approved animals were exorbitantly above what non-approved animals were. And likewise with the exchange of coins. If you're going to make an offering at the temple, you had to make an offering in the coin that they approved of. You just couldn't bring whatever. And by the way, there was coinage from all different kingdoms, so there was a great deal of difference in coinage. But you couldn't just bring any coin to offer to the Lord. You had to get the temple coin, which means you had to exchange your money for their money. And of course, there was, again, an exorbitant markup of the exchange of money. All of these things Jesus saw as a violation of God's very purpose for the temple. The temple was for all people from all nations to come and worship the one true God. And they were prohibiting people, and they were abusing people by gouging them financially when they came with the motivation of worshiping the Lord God. Their financial interest was struck by Jesus the first time he cleansed the temple. And the second time was the day after Palm Sunday, the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus again came into the temple and he cleansed the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers. He stopped what was taking place in the temple. And there he said, this temple is to be a house of prayer for all people. And you've turned it into, Jesus said, a den of thieves. In other words, they were robbing the people who came to worship by each and every financial transaction. They cared about themselves. They cared about their money and their power, and Jesus was cutting into that power. So if you would turn to Matthew, Matthew 21 actually records the incident of the second cleansing of the temple, but turn to Matthew 26, the response of those powerful religious and political leaders to Jesus's overturning of those temple tables. His enemies begin a plot here, a very specific plot. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They plotted the murder of Jesus the day after Palm Sunday. That Monday after Jesus cleansed the temple, they said, that's it. We've had it. We've put up with this enough. We are going to murder him by one means or another. We know what they did. They gathered the rabble of the city and they fomented a mob, a crowd that would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They cajoled Pilate into doing their will, even though Pilate declared that he knew Jesus was innocent. Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. They saw to it that Jesus was crucified. These were his enemies. These were his opposition. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us to think about what Jesus went through in his years of ministry. Think of what he suffered and endured, the opposition and the hostility ongoing, all leading up to these fake kangaroo court trials that took place on Thursday, and then his crucifixion on Friday. And so the writer of Hebrews is instructing us to look at our trials in this life in light of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a special note there that we haven't resisted yet unto blood. That is, the suffering that we may endure and even the persecution that we may go through as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, nothing like what Jesus went through. Jesus suffered for us by his death on the cross in a way that we can't even imagine, even if we, as some Christians have been crucified, even in our day around the world, there are Christians who have suffered crucifixion, but even those Christians who suffered crucifixion have not suffered in the manner that Jesus suffered by taking our sin upon himself. Look back at Hebrews 12 there. Hebrews 12 and verses 2 through 4, because he said, we need to look with this view of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for two reasons. First of all, that we do not become weary. Jesus endured to the very end of what God had planned for him. He suffered greatly, and he did not back away from that suffering. In fact, when they offered him a sponge filled with wine that he knew would and some anesthetic that would dull his pain, he did not take it. He did not drink of it because he took the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself. None of us have done that, and Jesus endured to the end. He did not become weary in his suffering. He endured the wicked hatred and hostility of sinners against himself. So we should not become weary. Secondly, we should not become discouraged in our souls. We shouldn't let the opposition, we shouldn't let the trials, we shouldn't let the problems that come into our life discourage us in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus did with the fishermen one day, that they'd been fishing all night and they caught absolutely nothing. They came back empty, empty boat, empty nets. And Jesus said to them, throw the net. And where does he tell them to throw the net? Throw the net over the side of the boat exactly where you had been throwing it, and you've got nothing. And they kind of think, well, okay, we'll do it because Jesus says, but they didn't have any expectation. And they brought in this huge harvest of fish at that point in time. But it's curious. Jesus didn't tell them to do something new. He didn't tell them to go to a new place or try a new thing. He said, keep doing what you're doing. Don't be weary. Don't be discouraged. Don't stop in serving me. And I think that's an illustration for us of sometimes it's a temptation on our part. If we could just go someplace new, if we could just be in a different circumstance or a different job or whatever change, if this change could happen in our life, wow, everything would be better. And sometimes Jesus says, no, stay right where you are. Same old boat, same old net, same old pond. Throw the net exactly where you've thrown it and got nothing. Because that's what I'm instructing and encouraging you. We should not become weary. We should not be discouraged. The old temptations need to be overcome. The old faults need to be conquered. And we need to continue serving our Lord faithfully. Sometimes He wants us to serve exactly where we already are, faithfully serving Him as our Lord and Master. If we're depending on our own strength, one thing is absolutely certain, we will grow weary and we'll be discouraged. But if we're not depending on our strength to serve the Lord and to endure the trials and the difficulties we face today, if we're not depending on our strength, but we're depending on His strength, it is then that we can, as Scripture instructs us here, not be weary and not be discouraged in our mind. Think of the difference between a humble person. A humble person knows their own weaknesses. They know their inadequacies. They know their own lack of strength. And a humble person is going to depend on the Lord for everything. In contrast to that, a person who becomes discouraged will often do because they're not depending on the Lord. They're depending on their own strength. And yes, our strength will reach an end, and we will be without strength and weary, discouraged in our souls. Somebody described three different types of Christians. There's the Christians who are, if you've ever been out to the C&O Canal, you remember there's this canal, there's a towpath beside the canal because they had a horse or a mule that was towing the barge up the canal, right? That's how the barge moved. It had no propulsion of its own. It had to be dragged into doing what the masters wanted it to do. Some Christians are like that barge, you know? Yeah, we'll eventually do what God wants, but we got to be dragged into doing it, you know? There's other Christians who are like a sailboat, you know? When the sail's up and the wind is blowing in the right direction, it goes and travels. But what if the wind is contrary? What if the wind's not blowing? What if there's a storm? Then they don't do so well, or sometimes they turn off and blow in the wrong direction altogether. But what about a motorboat? Now think of a motorboat. It doesn't matter what the weather, doesn't matter what the waves, doesn't matter the tide or the storm. All those things, this one just moves forward in a direction. And so there's three types of Christians, those who have to be dragged into serving the Lord and maybe grudgingly going. Others who, when the winds are right, the weather's fair, things are good, they'll go the Lord's direction. But what about when the storm comes? What about the winds are contrary and the tide's against us and everything's against us? It's then that those who, because that motor is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart, will continue and go forward in the way that our Father in heaven commands us. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 12. Look at verses 5 and following, because here he talks about that whole issue of discipline in our life from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is whom the Father chasteneth not. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We need to hold the correct perspective on discipline. We need to hold the correct perspective when God is disciplining us and not despise that chastening or that disciplining. You perhaps remember as a child when your parents disciplined you. You had a choice to make when they disciplined you regarding your attitude. Probably had no choice to make about the discipline. It was going to come down, right? It was happening. There's no avoiding that. But you had a choice of your attitude towards that discipline. You could despise the discipline, say, ah, that's no good, that's bad, that's, you might even say, that's evil. What they're doing to me is wrong and evil. And you can hear that in the mind of a little child, right? They're saying, my daddy's spanking me, ah, this is bad, it's evil, he shouldn't do it. So you have an attitude that you could resist that discipline even though you're receiving it. Or you have an attitude that says, you know what, this discipline is actually good. It is righteous. It is just. It is what I need as a child. And the attitude we have towards the discipline, whether we accept or reject, despise or don't despise that discipline, the attitude we have towards the discipline will be reflected in our attitude towards our parent, right? So if we think, wait a minute, my parent's disciplining me, this is evil, this is wrong, we're going to think that's the case of our parent, that they also are evil and wrong. In a like fashion, then, our attitude towards God's discipline in our life is a reflection of our attitude towards Him. That is, if God is disciplining us and we despise that discipline, then we are involved in despising and rejecting God's chastening of us. Despising the chastening of God is to hate what He's doing in our life. And it's also the attitude that therefore will infect how we think and react to Him. So we're instructed here not to despise the chastening when God disciplines us. Secondly, not to become discouraged in our souls. And we've seen that earlier already, not to be discouraged. Here it's repeated, not to be discouraged in our souls. You think at times when you're being disciplined that, okay, God's finished with me. There's no hope for me. There's no future for me. I'm washed up. And therefore the discipline of God is an indicator that I'm through and God's done with me. No, it's not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Think of a parent who chooses to discipline their child. They're disciplining their child with a view to the future for that child. They want the best for that child. They want that child to be disciplined, self-disciplined, obedient, useful. They want the best future for that child, and so they're disciplining them now in light of the future they hope for their child. And it's the same with us, with our Father in heaven. If He's disciplining us, it's because He has a future plan for us. He has a desire for us to be righteous servants who are useful to His kingdom. We are not washed up when God is disciplining us. In fact, the exact opposite. God has a plan and a future for us, just as any parent hopes for a future for his child and will prepare that child for that future by discipline. So we need to hold the correct perspective regarding God disciplining us. First, not to be despising that discipline. Not to become discouraged in our souls as a result of that discipline. And next thing that's spoken of here is we need to have a view that chastisement from our Lord indicates that we are legitimately His child. Now, if you don't receive any discipline from the Lord, it indicates what? Indicates illegitimacy, as is spelled out very plainly here. Perhaps you've been in a store at some point in time and you've seen a child completely out of control, screaming and yelling and, you know, kicking and just carrying on. And you might be tempted as a parent, for a moment at least, to say, I think that child needs discipline, and it's not getting that discipline. Maybe I ought to go over there and give that child a discipline. And that passes really quickly because it's like, oh, of course not. I won't do that. Why? That child is not my child. I would be jumping over all kinds of jurisdictional boundaries that are wrong for me to go discipline. That's not my child. Therefore, I'm not going to discipline someone else's child, of course, unless that parent invites me to help. But no, if there's none of that, then I will not discipline a child that is not my child. So it is with our Lord. Think of what that means in this life. If someone goes through this life acting wickedly, doing the most evil things, murdering, stealing, pillaging, raping, you list whatever evil things. If they go through this life and it seems like they're getting away with it, we know that that's only short term. When they leave this life, at whatever point that is, they leave this life, they will not get away with the evil that they are doing. They're ultimately going to face the Lord on Judgment Day. But if it seems like in this life they're getting away with the evil they're doing, you might wonder, why doesn't God discipline them? Well, the answer here in Scripture is plain. If they're not His child, He's not going to bother disciplining them. Now, it's interesting here, the King James, if you notice, uses the word bastard, an illegitimate child. That word kind of sounds harsh to us today. We think of it as a curse word, and it's interesting that it's considered by that in our day, when here in the 400 years ago, it was part of the Bible. Yeah, of course. What's changed in those 400 years? What's changed is our view of fornication, adultery, and the resulting result at times of an illegitimate child being born. 400 years ago, these are crimes. Adultery is a crime. Fornication is a crime that could be punishable by death. These are serious crimes, and those serious crimes might have the consequence of an illegitimate child being born to a woman not married to the man who is the father of that child. And the result usually in such a situation is that child gets raised in a fatherless household. There is no father to bring discipline in the life of that child. And so the child is going to tend to be an unrestrained, undisciplined, and in their habits of life. That's not always the case. Obviously, someone might rise above that, but the tendency would be that that is the case for that child. Interesting that today that has been seen very clearly. Fatherless homes mean that the children, the sons in particular, in fatherless homes are twice as likely to be incarcerated as those raised in a home with both father and mother present. And the cause that is that there's no discipline from a father in the life of that child. Researchers have wondered, why does that make a difference? Well, when they look at it, they recognize that fathers offer something that mothers do not. In terms of the discipline of father, it might be more stern, it might be more objective, it might be harsher than it would be from a mother who might soften that discipline somewhat. Mother might tend to be more sympathetic to her child and so on. But the reality is that an undisciplined child is going to have a negative impact on society as a whole. And so clearly, the author of Hebrews is warning us, if a person goes through their life doing evil and there's no discipline from God the Father, would indicate that they're illegitimate. They are not legitimately a son of the Lord God. And so the truth of the matter is, if God loves you, He will discipline you. And discipline is an evidence of His love for you. Now, I was thinking on this week and wondering, how can we know the difference between God disciplining us and trials that come in our life? When we talked about trials that come in various fashions, and as James exhorts us, rejoice when trials come. How would we know the difference between a trial in our life and discipline that is coming upon us? Well, first, we need to distinguish discipline from punishment, because discipline seeks to change our thinking, change our actions, change our speech, change us to conform to the will of God in our life. That's the goal of discipline in the Word of God. Punishment, however, is retribution for a sin that we have done. It's a payback, in a sense, for what we have done wrong. And we know what happened in terms of our sins. We can never, ever pay back what we have done wrong. Rather, Jesus Christ on the cross had to pay the full penalty for our sins. And so the punishment that we deserve for all of our sins was put on Jesus Christ on the cross, and he paid that penalty in full. And in other words, there is no punishment to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. The punishment was all put on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross. There's no payment, therefore, that we can offer in any way, shape, or form to atone for our sins. Now, this is not to say that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no restitution that is involved in coming to faith. Indeed, there is. In fact, part and parcel of repentance is restitution, but by restitution, we're not paying for our sins or somehow atoning our sins for our sins by that. It's making restitution for the wrong that we have done. Restitution is essential. Repent and believe was the gospel message that Jesus preached, the message of the apostles. Repent and repentance involves that restitution wherever that's possible. You remember when Jesus was walking through town, there was a short little guy. He had a height challenge, whatever they call it, you know. Short little fella. He was also a tax collector, which was means he was well hated. And the crowd was big, and so they couldn't see, he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed up the tree. Sycamore tree, they tell us, right? And there in the sycamore tree was Zacchaeus, and he could see Jesus come by. And when Jesus came by, he looked up at a tree, and he saw Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." Zacchaeus came down from the tree and ran over to his house and welcomed Jesus with a big feast at the house of Zacchaeus. And while Jesus was there in the house, Zacchaeus repented of his sins, and he promised to make restitution. He said, "If I have defrauded anyone, I will pay them back fourfold." So he promised restitution, and Jesus said at that moment, when he heard that Zacchaeus had repented, he said, "Salvation has come to this house." Salvation has come to this house, not because this man earned his salvation, no. The blood of Jesus Christ was applied to Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus repented, and restitution was part and parcel of that repentance. And so we distinguish between punishment and discipline. These are two separate things. But we also distinguish between discipline and trials by discovering if there's any connection between what's going on in our life, the things we're suffering under, and some particular sin that we have engaged in. Painful things will come our way. How are we to know whether those painful things are trials or whether they are discipline? I believe the Lord will answer this type of prayer, that when we pray and say, "Lord, I know you are just, and I know that I have sinned. Is the sin that I have committed and repented of, is the discipline I'm receiving part and parcel of that sin, or is this simply a trial you've brought into my life?" And I believe that's a prayer that God will answer, identifying for us the distinction between trials and specific discipline for us. But restitution is part of repentance for the sins that we've committed. There was two infidels, two atheists who were hated Christianity, living in the hills in New England. And one of them went to a gospel message service, and he came convicted of his sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And soon after, he went to his infidel friend, who was his neighbor, and said to him, "I've come to talk with you because I have been converted." And his infidel friend said, yes, I've heard that. He went down at the meeting and gone forward for prayers. And I was so surprised because I believed that you were one of the few sensible men in our town. And the man who became a Christian said, "Well, I have a duty to do to you. I haven't slept much for the last two nights because I've been thinking about this. I have four sheep in my flock that belong to you. They came to me 2 years ago, and they had your mark on them, but I made my mark over that mark and took them as my own. And you inquired around as to where these sheep were, but you couldn't find them. They're now in my flock, and they and their increase. And I want to settle with you if you are willing, or if you choose, you can settle with me by law." The infidel was amazed and said to his neighbor, "You can keep those sheep. Just get out of my house. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Go away." Because he trembled at the thought that something had so gotten hold of his neighbor that would lead him to make restitution, when from a human perspective, he could have gotten away with the theft. Well, the Christian said, no, I cannot leave without restoring what's rightly yours. How much do you want me to pay you for those sheep? I want to settle the matter up. I cannot rest until I do so. And the infidel responded, well, pay me the worth of the sheep when they came to you 2 years ago and 6% interest. Then please go away and leave me alone. The Christian took out his wallet and put down on the table the money requested, and then he doubled it and left, praying for his infidel neighbor. We don't know, the person writing it didn't know what the outcome was in the life of that atheist, but it was clear that atheist was disturbed because he saw a Christian who so truly repented that he was ready and willing to make restitution with the one that he had. The work of our Lord in our lives, when he disciplines us, leads us to full repentance, which may at times involve restitution for the sin that we have committed. And we need to remember that this discipline is the activity of a father who loves his child and loves his child dearly. And he reminds us here in Hebrews, remember, when your father disciplined you, he was not perfect. He may not have done it properly in all time. He may have been angry when he disciplined you. And so you, at the time you're being disciplined, may not have understood what was happening. But if you did, you'd understand that he disciplined you because he loved you. And the Father in heaven disciplines his children because he loves them. And he, unlike our earthly fathers that may not do discipline correctly, perfectly all the time, our Father in heaven always does discipline perfectly and without error. And the writer of Hebrews here reminds us the result of accepting discipline from our Father, that result of reverence and that result of respect. That is, when we were children, the proper response to discipline would have been to revere and to respect our Father for the discipline that he'd done in our life, that we would honor our Father, even as the fifth commandment instructs us to do. And the scripture here assumes that that, of course, is what a good child will do. They will honor and respect their parents when their parents properly discipline them. The assumption there is, therefore, even more so should our reverence and honor toward God the Father take place when discipline comes into our lives. The discipline doesn't create the problem. Rather, the lack of discipline on the part of parents in our culture is the problem today. Note also that Scripture here doesn't state that the actions of parents are always perfect. They did what they knew and what they thought was best, but they should be honored because they are our parents. And so much more so should we reverence, respect, and honor and be in submission to our Father in heaven when he disciplines us, because he never makes a mistake. His discipline for us is always in our best interest. We can rest in the fact that we have a loving Father in heaven. We can rest in the fact that he has sent his Son into this world to die on the cross to take the full penalty for our sins and to clothe us when we come to faith in Christ with the righteousness of Christ and begin to work within us by discipline to make us righteous like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Almighty God created each one of us. He wakes us up every morning. He gives us what we need every day. He gives us breath moment by moment, and he deserves our honor, our respect. But most of all, when he disciplines us, it is then we should respect and honor and receive that discipline rightly. Notice what he says, that the fruit or the outcome of receiving discipline correctly, it's the fruit of peaceable righteousness, the fruit of holiness in our lives. If you keep your finger there for a moment, just turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul spells this out of what we lived before we came to Christ and what we now live having come to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those is those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. When our Father takes us through discipline, He's trying to train us, if we'll respond. Train us and develop us, producing holiness in our lives. And we need to always keep the finish line in view, because that's what God has got in view. He's got the finish line in view for us. And so we need to let His work of disciplining, His chastening, yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. If God is within us, His peace will transform us. And we will have peace in our relationship with God, and we'll have peace within ourselves, and then ultimately, we will have peace with one another in our relationships with one another. Peace and righteousness are the ultimate result of God's discipline in our life. Think of the opposite of peace in relationships: avarice, ambition, anger, and pride and envy. All of these things contribute to conflicts in human relationships rather than peace in those same relationships. We have peace with God, and His desire is that we would have peace with one another. Peace and righteousness are the fruit of a disciplined, a well-disciplined Christian in their walk with the Lord. When we walk close with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His Spirit will work in us. And the testimony of many Christians is the closer they grew to Christ, the more Christ-like they became, the harder their life was. In other words, the more discipline came into their life, the more trials came their way, the closer they grew to the Lord, God was working on perfecting them, preparing them for the perfect peace and righteousness of His kingdom. And so, my friends, that we ought to respond when we see discipline, trials come into our life, trials we rejoice, discipline we follow exactly what it says here in Hebrews 12. We respect and revere the Lord. We put ourselves in submission to Him, knowing that it is His loving work in our lives that is this discipline that He's doing, so that we might be more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that Your Spirit would remind us of these truths in Hebrews chapter 12, and that Your Word would fill us, especially at those times when we're tempted to be weary, tempted to be discouraged, that under the hand of Your discipline, our temptation might be to rebel against that discipline rather than to receive it as a loving act of a loving Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would remind us at any time that we're in that circumstance, so that we would respond properly to You as our loving Father in heaven. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.